You are listening to a sermon series from Open Door Fellowship Church.
Good morning, Open Door. Well, due to some widespread demand, we have produced the Lynch Definition bookmark for you as a commemoration of this series, and should be in your program. It doesn't rise to the level of the sacred space, but nevertheless, we think it'll be a good memory of the series and of the young man, Lynch. You know, we're getting ready to close this series. Next week, there'll be a grand summation of this series. But we're getting ready to close it just as we're opening a new year of opportunity. And so I would like to focus with you this morning on the two strongest emotions in the human experience, according to many who study that kind of phenomena. And it's in this beautiful classic section of Romans 8, 28 through 39. I am really excited to share this with you. These two strongest emotions are fear and love. And so, as is our custom, let's stand to read some of these astonishing words in Romans 8. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to all these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Wow. There are major fears, both latent and active, that are implied all through these paragraphs that we have just read. And yet the word fear does not occur once in this section. And so we want to take some moments to discover some of this potent fear that is in us and always just below the surface or just ahead of some crisis that might be coming. We want to discover how God intends that love would overcome this relentless emotion of fear. Perfect love casts out fear, you know. Love can handle fear. And yet these two competing emotions are all the time vying for space in us. And so this first fear that we have is the fear in verses, the first two words, the first two verses of 28 and 29. I fear that I don't love God enough. I say to myself, verse 28, you know, This is what I was worried about all along. I don't love God enough. This is why things are not working out for me, because it clearly says that God will work out things for my good, but it's only for those who love God. And I was concerned about that all along. This is why I'm having trouble. And apparently, I don't love God as much as some others, because life is working out for them and it's not working out for me. And so I'm making some observations about my fears. There's a cousin to this fear, and it's in the very next verse of 29. Where it says that those people that he called will be conformed to the image of his son. Some say to the likeness of his son. And I fear I'm not going to be conformed to the likeness of his son. I just can't stay focused long enough. I don't have enough energy, capacity to bring to this. And so I fear that I won't be conformed like some other people might be conformed. This is where we turn Christianity back again into a moralistic religion. This is what we do. It's so easy to do this, making Christianity about behaviors to please God. And most of the churches, I would think, in this country and across the other countries, will interpret and teach these verses moralistically. They will ask you, how are you doing? How many good things have you added? How many bad things have you eliminated? How's your ledger with God going? Is he disappointed with you? And we get caught up into that. It's so easy to do that. Paul's been trying to argue with us about that for this whole last set of chapters. You know, last week we said to you that if you live under law, your life will be driven by what? Fear. You want God to overcome this first fear for you? Then don't keep asking him, am I loving you enough? If you want God to overcome this first fear, don't keep asking him, am I doing enough to be conformed into the image of your son? He has already fused Christ in you and you in Christ. Do you think there's any possibility that you will not be conformed to the image of his son? He has already poured his spirit into you. There's not even a chance that that's going to happen, that you're not going to be conformed to the image of his son. You get to enjoy this right now, and you will be maturing into his image for the rest of your days. And I really do mean the rest of your days, not just here. You're going to be maturing and growing in eternity as well, as he takes the eons to come to show us the riches of his kindness and his grace toward us. We're going to keep, there are exciting days ahead, my friend. Lots of them. So trust who God says you are. Trust already, Romans 5, you remember this? He poured his love into your heart already by his spirit so that you could love. He gave you his love so that you could love. Romans 6, he made you a brand new creature so that you could do this. And then Romans 7, he freed you from the law. Romans 8, he said, okay, now you're righteous. There's no more condemnation. Don't even worry about it. And now he's saying, I'm committed to your best for the rest of your days. Lots of people, pretty disappointed, not sure they're going to get it. And God's already given it to them. And now they get the chance to obey and mature into it. So lots of people get caught in this first fear. There's a second fear that maybe not quite as many, but quite a few folks get caught on the horns of this fear as well. And it's kind of the inverse of the first. The first is, you know, I fear I don't love God enough in the present. Now this one in verses 28 through 30 is, I fear God didn't love me enough in the past. I mean, I read these scary words, okay, and I'm not sure that he called me. I'm not sure that he foreknew me. I'm not sure that he predestined me. And therefore, if that's true, he's not going to justify or glorify me. And this unnerves me. I mean, this talk of predestination, this is like sort of the dark side of the force. This is like conjures up some images for me. And I'm just not sure I want to spend any time in this section. I'd like to get to the good stuff because I know it's coming. So why do you think Paul is so captivated by these words? Why do you get so, he gets so excited by these words. He puts them all in a dense sentence, and he just keeps rolling on with them. Why do you think that is? Well, here's the question that this second fear kind of conjures up. Does God choose you, or do you choose God? The answer is yes. The Bible is very clear about a couple of things. That God's sovereign will is very much in play, and that your free will is very much in play. What the Bible doesn't make exactly clear is how those two things could go together and be true at the same time. And lots of people have spent a lifetime trying to figure this out. In fact, whole books have been written just on these verses. But I've noticed in these last weeks that you are quick students. And so we're going to spend 10 minutes, and I think you'll get it. As Tim Keller says, this is not insurmountable. Just because I can't see a way doesn't mean there isn't any such way. If we have a God big enough to deserve being called God, we have a God big enough to reconcile both of these, sovereignty and free will. What we have here, folks, is not a paradox. That's a trick of speech. It's a good one because it helps us remember. Paul could say, you know, I'm sorrowful, but I'm always rejoicing. Well, that's a paradox. But we get it. We understand it. It's comprehensible. This is not a paradox. This is an antinomy. An antinomy is one of those little sea creatures you see at the beach. You stick your finger in it, it closes up on you. No, not that. An antinomy is when you apparently have two mutually exclusive realities, and yet they both seem to be true. And the scriptures and the world are sprinkled with these antinomies. One of the most famous ones is in physics, where scientists discovered that there's compelling evidence that light consists of waves, and equally cogent evidence that light consists of particles. And now they don't know which one is true, but they're both true. And so we have to be loyal to the facts and treat them both as true and not trade off one for the other. Albert Einstein didn't say everything he's attributed with saying, I'm pretty sure. But this is in one of his books. I think he said this. It seems as though we must sometimes use the one theory and sometimes the other theory of light. Well, at times we may use either. We are faced with a new kind of difficulty. We have two apparently contradictory pictures of reality. Separately, neither of them fully explains the phenomenon of light. But together, they do. Just as together God's sovereign will and our free will fully explain the phenomenon of the gospel. J.I. Packer wrote one of the big books of the 20th century, Knowing God. But in another little book, he wrote this. An antinomy exists when a pair of principles stand side by side, seemingly irreconcilable, yet both undeniable. There are cogent reasons for believing each of them. Each rests on clear and solid evidence. But it is a mystery to you how they can be squared with each other. You see that each must be true on its own, but you do not see how they can be true together. So back to these words. If you've ever been stirred to know God, like on a mountainside or at communion, or if you've ever been singing and you have this connection with God, or if you have a sense that you wanted to know more about him and you want to know more about his love, or someone spoke to you words and it connected you to God, then these five words are tremendous treasures to God, from God to you. And so let's just look at them briefly. They're in those three verses. The first one is called. God called to you when you couldn't hear. Is that amazing? He gave you ears to hear. Jesus said, my sheep know my voice, and they know me, and they follow me. He could have said, eventually, they follow me. This is probably the most intimate word of the five words up there, because it has to do with God personally calling you, giving you ears to hear. And it's why in Romans 8, last week and the previous week, when Bill was teaching, he was talking about this thing that the thing that happens when our precious Holy Spirit connects to our spirit, and he connects in such a way, he calls in such a way that you can call the God of the universe Abba, Daddy. That is an intimate fruit of this calling. The second word is foreknew. And foreknew just means that he knew ahead of time he would place his love on you. It's about predetermining, I'm going to place this love on you. You could almost interpret this foreknew as for love. He foreloved you. And it didn't have anything to do with what you were doing down. You didn't force his hand. He didn't look down through history and go, now which way is it going to go with regard to this person and me? Are they going to say yes or no? No, that's not what this word means. This, according to Deuteronomy and Ephesians and other places, this just simply means God loved you because he loved you. It's an amazing word. Third, predestined. This means that he marked out a boundary around you and around me when there was nothing going on. We were lifeless. And he said, I'm going to put a boundary around you, and it's going to take you all the way to glory. It's an amazing, amazing thing that he does. As Ephesians 1 says, according to the kindness of his will, that he would do this for us. Frank James is a president of a graduate school in the East, and he said, you know, for many, predestination is a fearful struggle to accept. But for Paul, it's a doctrine of love. So, fourth word, those he predestined, so forth, he also justified. And you have that definition on the wall where there's now no condemnation. You are given a righteous status. And it's an amazing thing. And because you did, he is also glorifying you, the fifth word. And the interesting thing about all these words is they're in the aorist tense, meaning they're already done. And yet, doesn't it seem like there's more glorification ahead for us? Paul wants you to be absolutely convinced that this is done deal. Even though you still have a new body ahead, you have a new world ahead, you have new connections with Jesus in eternity ahead, he wants you to know, no, from glory to glory, you've already been glorified in that sense because God has made it so. And so these five words are tremendous treasures to us. So does God choose you, or do you choose God? Yeah. Donald Gray Barnhouse was a renowned theologian who went to heaven about 55 years ago. And he said this great thing. I heard this when I was a kid. I heard this. Imagine the cross is big enough to become a door. And on the top of the door, you see these words, whoever will can come. Revelation 22. And so you walk through the door. And then you get through the door and you turn around and you look at the top and it says, chosen before the foundation of the world. Ephesians 1. And I don't even know how to talk about this amazing thing that's happened to me. Those of us who want closure on things, we want tidy theology. That would be me. If you get a J on an MBTI test, you need closure. Some of the rest of you don't need closure. We need it tight. And so we want to answer this thing one way or the other. Martin Luther said, people like that are like a drunken man riding a horse. He could as easily fall off one side as the other. My friends, stay on the horse. You could spend your lifetime deciding which side to fall off. Some people have. Stay on the horse. Let God do his part. You do your part. You walk through the door. And let Jesus explain it to you someday. Meanwhile, and this is an important thing to Paul, there are all kinds of people in your life who are ready to hear. They have ears to hear. They are receptive. They are captured by this love of Jesus. Share that love of Jesus with them. Take that opportunity. God will make it happen. You don't have to control anything. Just share it. Obviously, he's in control. He can take care of things. So that first fear is really a big one when we're going through some stressful times or when we're trying to wonder about our personal lives. I fear I don't love God enough in the present. I fear God didn't love me enough in the past, maybe. Third fear, even though it says second fear, I don't know about the numbering here. I don't know how higher math.
No hierarchy.
Yeah, no hierarchy. I fear God won't keep loving me in the future. I fear God won't keep loving me in the future. I think to myself, yeah, God and I are tight today, but what if there are storms ahead? Like, what about all this long list of suffering and evil, the problem of evil? And I could add to this long list that Paul has with our world today. I'm not sure the storms of life won't just rip me away. And I'm not sure I won't get disappointed in God because he may not give me everything that I think I need to live this life. He may withhold from me. I may grow cynical and bitter. I may not want to have a lot to do with God in the future. And I fear he might get disappointed in me about that, that I might not continue to be loved. Now, why is this important? And this is what Paul targets specifically in these last verses. Because if I don't live loved, if I don't experience imperfectly, but in a consistent way, kind of in a daily way, the joy of Jesus and his love for me, the other dominant emotion will surface. I will default just inherently, just automatically, to this other relentless emotion of fear. And that's why Paul's getting after it. And that's why in the scriptures, you have over 400 times on fear. And why God so many times says, don't fear, I'm right here. Don't fear, I will never leave you or forsake you. But it's not simply that God loves us so much that calms our fears. I mean, that's really important. But lots of Christians know that, and they still live uptight. The most important reason, the far greater reason, and this is what Paul's been arguing all through these chapters, is that you will never be separated from your love, is that you are no longer who you used to be. That's what he's been trying to tell us. You don't even have the option of being separated from Christ. It's too late for you. You have a brand new shame-free identity to live forever in the love of Jesus. And that makes separation from God's love like a non-conversation. And yet Paul knows. He knows who we are. And so he indulges us. And he gives us one big sweeping question. In verse 31, he says, okay, then, so what should we say to all these things? And then he stuffs five little zinger questions right underneath there, which are already in his mind answered. They're like rhetorical questions. But he's giving us some space, some time, some room to think. And he puts all these questions in an if, but they're in the first class conditional in the Greek. So it means it could be read as since as well. And that is, of course, what he's thinking. Verse 31, this is the first of those questions, of those five. Since God is for us, who could be against us? Verse 32, since God gave us his son, how will he not freely give us all of the things that we need? In other words, I'm discontent. I'm not getting what I want. What he's saying is, if God gave you, he's arguing from the greater to the lesser, right? If God gave you the greatest gift you could ever get, and it cost his life, his son his life, how will he not freely give you all the things he knows you need? He is a good father. The third question he gives is, since God justified us, who can bring any charge against us? Especially when you consider that the judge is the defense attorney's father. Case dismissed. Hey. And then the fourth question, since Jesus rose from the dead, who can condemn us? And that's a clincher. If that doesn't happen, as Paul says, our faith is in vain. But it does happen. It did happen. Who can condemn us? And then the last question, really in verses 35 and 39, Since the Christ of love is in us, who or what in heaven or hell, now or in the future, could possibly separate us from the love of Christ? We're going to be all right, folks. Grace takes the long view. Everything works out in the end. And if it hasn't worked out yet, it's not the end. I don't know what's in your 2017 or what's in my 2017. But I know that we need these truths of grace, and I know that we need each other to remind ourselves of what we have just been through in these 16 weeks. A friend, Leslie Fields, whose family is in commercial salmon fishing off of an island in Alaska, and she wrote these great words. Following Jesus is never what we expect. We'll go through times of trust and doubt and fear. We'll experience suffering. But we discover that despite the promises of the prosperity gospel, God came not to save his people from storm and suffering, but to save them through storm and suffering. In those times, Christ comes to us just as he did to the disciples in the storm-tossed boat. We are not always saved from physical death, but we are saved from ourselves, from our fear, from our disbelief in God and his love for us. One of my favorite True Faith advisory board members, great friend, who edited our first book, The Ascent of a Leader, and probably one of the most brilliant, joyful, articulate voices on the gospel of grace that I've ever heard, was Steve Hayner. He was a graduate school president, but he was also president of InterVarsity Christian Fellowship that takes the gospel of Jesus to hundreds and thousands of universities across this country and with their partners across other countries. And in his early 60s, as he was dealing with the cancer fight of his life, he wrote in his journal these words: I have often advised people to let others carry them in their faith during these times. Like the four friends in the story about Jesus in Mark 2, 1 through 12. It was not the paralytic's faith to which Jesus responded initially, but the simple faith of the man's friends. I woke up one day this week and realized that I couldn't locate anything like a genuine faith inside me which would provide enough strength to pray or to meditate. But then it occurred to me that I didn't need any. I realized my friends were helping by simply being faith for me. They were welcoming God's grace to me when I couldn't even do that much. And so I nestled into my pillow and enjoyed a moment of realization that I was simply being held by joy. I love the last five words of this series, of Romans 8. In Christ Jesus, our Lord. We are in Christ Jesus, our Lord, and he is in us. And his love is in us. And that love can be carried to others. He alone can calm our fears, but he knows and he has made it so that we would need each other in these days ahead, whether they be stormy or peaceful. And so God has blessed us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we always come back to this because this is where the core truth of Jesus being the best gift you could ever give us tells us that everything else we could possibly need will be given by you, a heavenly Father who knows how to give good and perfect gifts. But this is the best gift of all. And every time we get a great gift in this life, would you help us remember to take this bread and this cup? So we could just remember this is the best it will ever get, and it's better than we ever imagined. We thank you, Lord Jesus, in your name. Amen.